So that's where we left off, was chapter 2, verse 18. So just to review a bit, we had talked, we're talking about these letters. The one question is, are these real letters that are being really sent to these churches? Or are they kind of, are these seven churches kind of standing in for seven different categories of sin or things that can go right or wrong or whatever? And we see here the editors put Thyatira, corrupt. That's what it says in yours too, right? Yeah, corrupt. And so we see that... these letters, because they're not really being sent as separate letters, like St. Paul's letters, it's one whole letter to one place. And so it's probably not exactly really seven letters in that sense, but it's what Christ is saying to John through these letters is, things that apply in general to all of the church, different categories of things. So we saw the first letter was Ephesus, loveless. So they had left their first love, and they were very, they were very strict in Ephesus. They were keeping the faith, but they did not have love. The second letter was Smyrna. They were persecuted. We know that, persecutions continued there later, and then Pergamos or Pergamum, depending on how you translate it. So this the third letter, the issue of idols and sexual immorality. Again, the idea was just to, for they needed to be stricter. So Ephesus was strict, but they didn't have love. Pergamum, they weren't strict enough. Smyrna, they were being told you need to persevere under persecution. And so there are all these different things that happen. So now we get to the fourth letter. let's see here. I'll start in the middle this time. Brandon, could you read the Thyatira letter? So that's chapter 2, verses 18 through to the end, to 29.
And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. And to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Okay, so this this letter is very much focusing on this specific corruption. It talks about this Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, commit sexual immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. And then he talks about, says, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." So this is a very intense letter here. And so we have to remember first, who is Jezebel, and why is this comparison to Jezebel being made? I don't think that there was a real person named Jezebel in this situation. But Jezebel, of course, was the queen, the wife of Ahab, King Ahab, and during the time of the prophet Elijah, King Ahab took Jezebel to be his wife. And we hear that Jezebel introduced idolatry into the kingdom of Israel. And idolatry and sexual immorality always went together in the ancient world. The Jews had stricter rules about sexual morality, and they had stricter rules about not obeying idols or sacrificing or worshiping idols, because those things always went together otherwise. And, you know, last time we talked about idolatry in the modern world and what things are idols in the modern world, and we see, well, again, sexual immorality and modern idolatry very much go together. And so these things always go together. Because when you stop worshiping God and you worship created things, then you then that very easily devolves into obsession with sexual things. And so Jezebel, again, was the wife of King Ahab during the time of Elijah. If you remember what Elijah did, you remember when there was the kind of the first big thing he does is that Jezebel has all these priests of Baal and Asheroth, who are these two deities, Baal being the male deity and Asheroth being the female deity of these local deities that they kind of line up with some Greek pagan gods as well in a way. And so she had these hundreds and hundreds of priests, and Elijah said, okay, fine, we'll have a contest, and we'll see who can bring down fire from heaven. the priests of Baal prayed all day. They would cut themselves, beat themselves, and they tried to get their god to bring down fire from heaven, and didn't work. And then Elijah, he even poured water on top of all the offering and on the wood and everything, and then he asked for fire to come down from heaven, and fire came down quickly. And then all the people saw it, and the common people, they began to repent of that they had gone after these idols. And then Elijah had all the priests killed, right? And I think even killed them himself, if I remember correctly. And we think about that, wow, like, is that, okay, this is God's, you know, we're Christians are supposed to be nice, right? You know, we're supposed to be nice and kind people, you know, but the meaning of that for us, right, is, well, we shouldn't go kill people who are priests of idolatry or whatever, but the point is we can't tolerate it, right? We can't tolerate it. That idea of why Elijah put those priests to death, those hundreds of priests of Baal, when it was proved that their God had no power. And the same thing happens here. So in verse 23, that's why, you know, Christ himself says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he. And that's exactly what happened in the time of Elijah, right? With that contest with the bringing down the fire for the offering. And so that's what we should have in mind here when the word Jezebel is used. Now, yes.
When he's talking about he's going to give her a sick, put her into the sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her unto great tribulation, unless they is he talking about like sexually transmitted disease? She's going to get
it depends
to the people that she has sex with, and unless they repent, they're going to die of it.
It depends how literally we take this. And so Father Patrick, we can look and see how Father, there's kind of two ways to interpret this. One is that there is a real woman who is encouraging them to commit sexual immorality, and to worship idols in their Christian community. And we know that this happened a lot because there were lots of people who tried to mix, people saw Christianity as like, oh, this is the latest fad. Let's mix it with our own Greek pagan religion. You know, just like people are into fads now, people were into fads back then. And so a lot of people tried to mix Christianity with pagan customs at this time. That's one way of interpreting it. The other way of interpreting it would be kind of symbolically, that there's not really a person, but maybe it's this Jezebel is standing in. It's supposed to call to mind something else. So let's look at the first way first. So Father Patrick takes the, this is page 42 in the book. He takes the route that is a specific woman who is doing this. Judy, could you read that on page 42, the section on Revelation 2:18 to 29?
Thyatira, the modern
Akisar,
was a city more modest than the previous three. The church in that city, too, was praised for its works, love, service, faith, and patience. In spite of that praise, the congregation tolerated the activities of a pseudo-charismatic woman in its midst, whom John likened to the ancient queen Jezebel of Israel, that fine Phoenician feminist responsible for so many of the ills condemned by the prophet Elijah in the 9th century B.C. The moral offenses of the woman at Thyatira, which included the advocacy of sexual sins and the eating of food sacrificed to demons, seem similar to those of the Nicolaitans. But in the present case, John took care to single out an individual rather than to talk about a group. Against her, he prophesied a dire judgment. This woman seems also to have been a sort of mistress of the occult, here called the depths of Satan. But John does not solely condemn that woman. He speaks very critically, in addition, of the church that tolerated her activities. Toleration, which today is everywhere regarded as a virtue to be cultivated, is everywhere in the New Testament regarded as a vice to be avoided. In the instance studied here, the church at Thyatira was permitting a very forceful woman who claimed the authority of a prophetess to bring moral havoc into the congregation. Whereas the members of the congregation were intimidated by her influence or were simply reluctant to deal harshly with a woman, John, as we see, suffered from neither that intimidation nor that reluctance. In the present text, he accomplished the moral equivalent of that robust defenestration suffered by the aging Phoenician princess of Samaria on that judgment day when Jehu came a-riding.
Yeah, so he's being a little bit poetic there, the robust defenestration.
Yeah.
I mean, she got her head cut off. So what happened, right, was that that what he's referring to at that last line is, you know, God promised, what happened, right, when Elijah killed all the priests of Baal, then Jezebel sent a message to him saying, I'm going to kill you. And that's when he fled away and he heard the still small voice of God and all that. And then later what happened is that when Elijah's successor, Elisha, took over the ministry of being the prophet, then he went to Jehu and gave him a message that God had given him, that he should go and go to Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel at that time, and go there and kill Jezebel, which he did do. Jezebel, if you remember, there's also another, she wasn't just an idolater and also sexual immorality and all that. She also encouraged her husband to be a tyrant as well. And so she encouraged him to, like, take people's land, even if it was their land. And she said, you're the king, just take it, basically, and that kind of thing. And so...
She sounds like a fantastic lady.
Yeah, so... yeah, so, you know, eventually, you know, God promised that this would happen. And then it says that even the dogs ate her in the street, actually, yeah, when she was killed, which is about the, you know, most disrespectful thing that can happen to you. And so, yes.
I was just going to say, I think adultery in the Old Testament is often a metaphor for Israel when they go after other gods.
Right. Yeah. So we're going to see that would be the more like symbolic way of interpreting it. So Father Patrick's way of interpreting it is that there is a woman who is a teacher who's teaching these things, but he makes a very good point in that. Paragraph that begins, but John, you know, he makes the point where he says, The problem is that the church is tolerating this, right? Toleration, which today is ever regarded as a virtue to be cultivated, is ever in the New Testament regarded as a vice to be avoided. And so this is why we have to be strict. You know, if somebody, you know, came into our church and started teaching things that were against the teaching of the church, we couldn't just tolerate it. And that's what that's what they were doing in Thyatira. They were, the leaders of the church were just, they weren't doing enough to stop this in their parish. And so what he's saying is, you know, that we can't just tolerate evil things, because then they just keep going and going. So that's, yes. So then, as you pointed out, Will, so adultery often refers to God's relationship with Israel, that Israel is seen as the bride of God, the wife of God. Excuse me. And Israel is often accused by the prophets of playing the whore, whoring after other gods and idols and this kind of thing. And, you know, we'll actually see this unfold later, later in Revelation, when we get the vision of the person who's called the Whore of Babylon, which obviously is a symbolic thing. You know, some interpreters of Revelation say the Whore of Babylon is Jerusalem, is the Jewish, those who are keeping to the old covenant, and those who rejected Christ and put him to death and continue to persecute the church. They have rejected the Messiah, and they have, you know, they've again and again, just as they did all throughout the Old Testament, they continue to not be faithful to God and not be faithful to his Christ. And so that's why some interpreters will say that this Whore of Babylon figure then is Jerusalem. So then so that comes later in Revelation, but if we apply that to this now, and we would say, okay, this Jezebel is also standing in for the Jews, actually, right? To teach them, if we interpret this totally symbolically, the sexual immorality wouldn't even mean real sexual immorality or real idolatry, but what it would mean would be to teach them to reject God's revelation, right? Teach them, so this might even mean that there are Jewish people in the community who are saying to the Christians, and we remember many of the early Christians were Jews themselves, as obviously as John himself was, but there might have been Jews teaching the Christians and saying, no, don't follow after Christ, you know, just keep doing all the stuff of the Old Testament, don't do this new stuff, and in a way that's idolatry or adultery in a symbolic sense, because it's not being faithful to what God has revealed through Jesus Christ. And we see this, a lot of the church fathers talk about this when they read the Old Testament in different parts. So there's lots of stories in the Old Testament of a guy with two wives, right? A guy with two wives, which sounds like it would be a horrible, horrible thing. I'm very glad we got rid of it.
Wait, don't the Mormons still believe in polygamy?
Absolutely.
Some, right.
No, they still practice because now it's if your wife dies, you're sealed to her in the temple. You can be sealed to another woman. So in the eternities, you have two wives.
The
sex act practiced openly as part of society. The church says you're not part of the Mormon church.
I see.
But they've got this little.
So that's the loophole.
So they have an offshoot.
So they still do, just only privately.
But now it's also in the state of Utah, they don't prosecute anybody for polygamy.
Mm.
So the church has basically made it legal.
Mm.
Interesting.
So the state tolerates it.
Exactly. Yeah.
Well, yeah, so, but all these stories in the Old Testament, right, of polygamy, and I think when we see the Old Testament, this is an aside, but my opinion, my personal opinion of why was there polygamy in the Old Testament but not now? Well, it's because people were fighting all the time and men were dying all the time very young in combat, and so I think it was a practical thing that developed.
Necessity, almost. Yeah,
there was not, one man to one woman like there is now.
Oh, I suppose, you know? And you couldn't really be a single adult woman.
And you couldn't be. Yeah, you would just,
But look how well it worked out for Abraham, having two wives, and we're still seeing the consequences of that today.
And what St. Paul says about Abraham's two wives, right? St. Paul teaches this in Galatians, and I think also in Romans, but mostly in Galatians. He talks about Hagar and Sarah. And of course, Hagar was really his concubine or servant or whatever. Sarah was more of his real wife. And what happened is Abraham was given this promise by God. You are going, at the proper time, you know, Sarah will conceive and you will have a son. And this is the promise from God. And then what happened is then Sarah was seeing that this wasn't happening. And then so she said to Abraham, okay, just you know, join yourself to Hagar and have a son. And then so he had Ishmael. And then later then with Sarah, then he had, God visited him again and said, hey, like, no, that's not what I wanted you to do. And then so later then with Sarah, then he had Isaac. And so these stories, it's not really that big of a deal that like, oh, some guy 4,000 years ago had two wives and two sons. Like, but why does it matter to us? Well, how the church fathers interpret these things is that this is symbolically standing for God's two covenants. Right, so the two covenants are the two wives, and so even Saint Paul does this, and the church fathers elaborate on it. Hagar stands for the old covenant, and Ishmael stands in for the children of the old covenant. And then Sarah stands for the new covenant, the promise, and Isaac stands for the children of the new covenant, which would be the church. And the same thing is interpreted also by other people who have two wives. So, you know, again, you have a similar thing happens then with Jacob, right? He has his two wives as well. He wants to marry Rachel, and then he's tricked and he has to marry Leah first, and then he has to work another 7 years and marry Rachel. And you would think, okay, why is this something that, you know, the Holy Spirit deemed it worthy to be preserved for thousands of years and for us to still know about? And that's, well, because the point is, again, the two wives are the two, again, stand for the two covenants. And so it is weird to think about, okay, God's two wives are, well, his first wife was Israel, and then she went and whored away and was adulterous, and finally he said, fine, and he had this second wife. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, everything in the Old Testament was bad, not at all, of course. But the problem is that the people as a whole, beginning with the leadership like Ahab and other kings like that, they continually kept being adulterous in their relationship with God. Yes?
Will you talk or explain the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with
Moses? Ishmael.
I understand it's covenant with Abraham and that a son would come, you know, then, but I don't know about a covenant with Ishmael. I don't.
Well, God makes a promise to protect Ishmael. The angel comes and
it's going to be a wild donkey and, you know, have all kinds of problems. Was that a covenant?
Well, I think he promises to protect him. But what happens is God makes, it's debated how much of a covenant it is, but God kind of makes different covenants with Abraham. You could say there's almost three different covenants that God makes with Abraham. Like, there's the initial thing God says to Abraham, which is leave your father's house and go to the promised land that I'm going to give to you. And then in Genesis, I think it's 15, that's when he makes the covenant about having a son, the promise of a son, even though they're very old. And then after Ishmael is born, God comes again to Abraham and they kind of renews the covenant again. And I think it's Genesis 17. So there's kind of three different phases. But the main one, when people talk about Abraham's covenant with God, I think it's that one in Genesis 15, which is the promise of the son. Because that's the one that's really important, that St. Paul really talks about how important it is, because that's, you know, we are all children of Abraham through faith, you know, and as Christ says, you know, God has the power to raise up these stones as children of Abraham and things like that.
Was that the covenant when Abraham divided the animals and then at night God came and watched through?
I think so. Yeah, I mean, I could just look at it. I think so. Yeah, that was, yeah, and that was kind of showing Abraham was kind of proving his patience, kind of, I guess, when he did that, the thing with the animals and waiting the whole time. Yeah, that's kind of a confusing thing. I'm not really sure what to make of that, where he divides the animals up. But yeah, so we could interpret this whole chapter, though, as speaking about, you know, just like the church fathers say, you know, Abraham and his two wives, Jacob and his two wives, you know, this points toward, you know, God having two covenants. That's the symbolic meaning of these things. And so when it comes to Revelation, that first wife, is the Jewish people who are then persecuting the Christians, and so they're not being faithful in their relationship to God. And so it could be that this Jezebel is speaking about, symbolically, about Jews who are persecuting Christians. That being said, I think it probably, I don't know, it's hard to know which one it is, if it's just symbolic or if there was a real woman teacher there. I mean, it could be both, kind of, but yeah, I mean, I think, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. But obviously this would have been a real concern in that culture where all the pagans had immorality and idols. So that would have been a real concern. And we know that this did happen, that people merged Christianity with that kind of stuff. Another example of the person in the Old Testament with two wives is Moses, and we kind of forget about this one because the second wife comes much later. So there's his first wife, Zipporah, and then much later, in Numbers, I believe it is, Moses marries an Ethiopian woman. And it's his siblings get very mad. Kind of funny. It's funny thinking about it in terms of, you know, I don't know if they were mad because she was black, like people would be today. Some people would be mad if their sibling married a person of a different race or something. I don't know, but yeah. But again, the church fathers very much they say, okay, Moses' two wives. You know, that second wife is Ethiopian, which means she's definitely not a Jew. But the point is that, you know, that's a foreshadowing of God's second covenant being for all of humanity, not just for the Jews, but for everyone, including Ethiopians and everyone else. So that's why the second covenant is often seen as a second wife, or foreshadowed or prophesied. And also when it talks here about the children of Jezebel, you know, that I think that's very much kind of a teaching thing, right? So that verse 23, I'll kill her children. Again, that means people who follow a teaching. You know, Christ says this himself to the Jews. He says, you know, your father is Satan, he says in the Gospel of John, which is very, or the devil, I can't remember if he says Satan or the devil, but he says your father is Satan to the Jews, meaning that, you know, they're following wicked teachings. You know, in his criticism of the Pharisees and how they have this outward stuff, but inwardly they're wicked. And so the idea of, you know, you're a child of whoever you are taught by, and people say this now, people, you know, even today people say they have a spiritual father or whatever, and that means, you know, whoever teaches them the faith. Okay, so then he says, oh, it's interesting. In verse 27, he quotes, that's from Psalm 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Psalm 2 makes up, if we did the whole version of the Psalms on Saturday evening. So you know when we sing, blessed is the man, at Saturday Great Vespers, it's taking excerpts from Psalms 1, 2, and 3 and putting it into a hymn. In some traditions, they do the entire psalm. Actually, the church I grew up in, we would sing a portion, and then we would read the psalm, and then sing a portion, read the psalm. And so some places they do that.
First Orthodox Church that I attended would sing whole psalms.
The whole thing, yeah. Yeah. So those are different ways of doing it. In the Russian tradition, it kind of got shortened into the singing Blessed is the Man hymn and all that. But the Psalm 2, anyway, is about, you know, God's rule over the kings of the earth. And again, so this is what we see is happening with the coming of Christ. Again, in verse 26, it says, he who overcomes, and that word is nika, like Nike, meaning victory. And so, you know, he who is victorious, and that's what we say about Christ, Jesus Christos nika, Jesus Christ overcomes or vanquishes or is victorious. And so, you know, the idea is that, you know, we overcome by holding fast, as it says in verse 25, we hold fast. Verse 26, it says, he who keeps my works until the end, that's how we overcome, you know. That's how Christ himself overcame. It wasn't by, Christ himself had victory over death by just by being perseverant, by holding fast, not by actual, you know, combat, as some people hoped. But, you know, about... just persevering. And it says, you know, he who overcomes, you know, we ourselves are then given this rule. It says, I will give power to him. I will give power over the nations. So Christ is the one saying this. And so Christ is saying he has received this power over the nations from his Father, and he gives it to us, whatever that means. And I think that means that, you know, if we as Christians do what we should be doing, we will convert the world around us, and in that way we will have power in a strange way, the world around us. So. But this could also be interpreted as, you know, eternal life and all of that too. All right, next letter. So the next letter is to Sardis. It says, Sardis dead. Very exciting. All right, Will, could you read that letter to Sardis?
Sure. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things say he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have been received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. You will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. So the issue with them we see in verse 2. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So of course, Obviously, we don't believe in, oh, you just have faith in that. But obviously, it says here, you need to have works, and your works reflect your faith, and their works are not perfect before God. And so he says, remember, therefore, how you've received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So something very similar is said in the Gospels, right? About, you know, we need to be watchful. The idea of the virgins who are waiting and all that, that parable in the Gospels. But then he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So in the footnote, it says, white garments, basic vestments for priests, a symbol of the resurrected body. They also symbolize spiritual purity, victory and love, immersion or baptism into new life in Christ, immortality, and a place at the messianic wedding banquet. So, you know, priests wear white. It's a symbol of purity. The white wedding dress, does anybody know who started that white wedding dress fad?
Queen Victoria.
I think Dennis Rodman did it too. Never thought I would mention Billy Idol or Dennis Rodman in Bible study. Queen Victoria started that. So, I mean, I don't know if the white really has much to do with the wedding at that time. The basic vestment for priests. When I put on my vestments, the first vestment that I put on, this is not a vestment, this is just a black robe. You'll see some priests won't even wear this under their vestments, actually. They'll just wear, like, black clergy clothes. This is not a vestment, though, the cassock. But then the first vestment you put on is the white robe, right? That's under all the other priests' vestments, and that's, we call that usually a stikharion, in Greek, or stikhar in Russian.
What does that mean?
It just means, I believe it just means robe. I think.
Is that any relation to the word stikhara or stikharon?
It might be. I actually don't know. Okay, I should know, but I don't know.
Okay,
let
me just call it robe.
Yeah.
This has been my thing ever since I became Orthodox. Adopt all these Russian and Greek names. Why don't we just call them by the English name? Are you suggesting we change things?
Well, actually, it'd be... No, it is interesting, because you would just be... This is why, because the Russians didn't change a lot of the names when they translated it from Greek. When the Russians became Orthodox, they didn't change a lot of the names. So, like, in Greek, stikharion, in Russian, stikhar, they just kept the same root, stikhar.
Oh, okay.
The eon ending in Greek is just like a noun ending in Greek. It's not really part of the word. So,
okay, so I put away my rebellion.
So the Russians didn't translate. Yeah. There's other things like that, right? Like, but there are things we do translate, right? Because we speak English, so... Like, in Greek, like, gospel in Russian and Greek, they use the same word, evangelion or evangelia. But we say gospel, we don't say evangelion.
This is good.
So we do that sometimes, yeah.
You think I know what we're talking about?
Is it clear as mud?
It is what it is.
Yeah. No, and you'll see that. I mean, so the priest vestments, actually, so a lot of times people will call them by their correlating Western Christian names sometimes. So like then the next thing, the priest puts on the white robe, and the next thing is this. What do you guys call it? What would you call it, Dina? One that goes around the neck?
My grandpa wore one as a Methodist. It was a stole.
Stole, yeah. So a lot of Orthodox priests, especially older priests, will say stole. But then all the younger priests, they want to be cool, and so they say it in Greek, so you say epitrachilion.
So are you cool?
Yeah, I say
cool. Okay. I like that word, though. It means around the neck, right?
It means around... So this is what's funny about the vestments, is that they're very literal. So that one just means around the neck. Epitrachelion. Like a trachea, right? Mm-hmm. Epitrachelion. Yeah.
So you're using an EpiPen around your neck.
No. That's what EpiPen means. above the skin or over the skin. Yeah, that's what epi. Yeah.
Oh no.
So it's and then the one, I don't wear one, but more senior priests, I think Father Eugene had one, the diamond. Right, he got one recently. Yeah, he had just gotten it. Yeah.
Not too long ago. And
in right? Greek that's called epigonation, which means on the knee. So this is why we don't translate things always.
Knee diamond,
yeah.
Yeah, I think the Greek word sounds better.
Yeah, epigonatium.
And it means something in the Greek church. It means you can hear confession, but here it is.
Yeah, here it's in the OCA and in the Russian tradition, it just means you're a senior priest.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Russian tradition, they have a system of what kind of cross you can wear and what kind of... those also the epigonatium and other things and then even a mitre if you're a very senior priest, and they do that because they mimicked the military ranks, yeah. And so the idea was that you could know, because if you have a big service with like 100 priests and you need to be able to line up in order for communion, and you're supposed to line up in order when you go to communion, you can see what everybody's wearing and say, okay, you have a cross. I have a cross like this, and my other crosses that I wear also like this, like a Russian style one. Mm-hmm. But once you've been a priest, usually it's about 10 years or so, you get one that's just a 2-bar cross, and that's a senior priest's cross in the Russian tradition. This is only a Russian thing, but the idea is that then you can look at any priest and you can tell who outranks who, basically.
Isn't there a gold cross and a jeweled
Yeah, that's called
cross?
A gold cross, yeah. And a jeweled cross. And then you can get one that has a little jewel on, that has like a little jewel on the bottom like that, like a teardrop. And that that means that you've been a priest, usually means for 25 years.
Wow.
Yeah. So like if Father Eugene, he got the epigonatian diamond, then the next thing for him would be the jeweled cross. Yeah. Yeah.
Another mitre. That's like
Father Michael had it, I believe. Yeah.
Yeah.
I think
yeah,
you can see it in the
yeah,
yeah the photos. Yeah.
Yeah.
He would have had it. Yeah. Yeah.
Huh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's that whole system, but anyway, the basic garment is the white garment, right? And so what it's talking about here is they shall walk with me in white, is what Christ is saying. And what's interesting, because like in verse 4, he says, those who have not defiled their garments, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. But then he also says in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. So if you looked at just verse 4, you might think like, oh, it's just for people who have never done anything wrong. They've not defiled their garments, and they are going to walk with me in white. But if you look at verse 5, and it's like, well, okay, he who overcomes and will receive the white garment. So I think it's more... this idea we struggle, and then by the grace of God, we overcome. Again, I think this would be really hard, I think, for... when you think about, like, Reformed theology and this idea of, you know, it all being about faith. I mean, there's just so much in here about works and overcoming, you know, and it really does put the responsibility on us. On us, that not just to have faith, but also to do things that are consistent with our faith. You know, whether that's what he's talking about with the corruption in Thyatira or about whatever they're doing wrong here. It's not really specific here what's going on. But the main idea is just to be watchful. And again, this really got taken up in the monastic tradition of our church. This idea of watchfulness is another nice Greek word for you, is a nepsis or nepsis. You might have run across that on Ancient Faith Radio or something. People will use that word sometimes, or they'll say neptic. And what that means is it means watchfulness. It means like you're like a watchman. This idea that we're to be constantly vigilant. And repenting. And so that's, I think that's kind of the main point here. Verse 5, he talks about, you know, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we see the footnote for the book of life. Do you have this footnote in your version?
Yeah.
Okay, I have a slightly different version. The book of life is God's register naming all who will inherit eternal life. By the 4th century, the church had the custom of enrolling the names of the catechumens in a church record book termed the Heavenly Book, or the Book of the Church. The Son speaks of his Father and his angels. He also calls them his own angels, showing his glory. Okay, so this idea of the Book of Life, this really gets taken up, you know, in, you know, if you see like a cartoon where somebody dies and goes to heaven, they'll show like the Book of Life, and you know, this idea. And, you know, I think this is kind of a, maybe a scary thing to think about, like, oh, there's a book with all my sins written down on it somewhere, but I don't think we're really supposed to think of it that way, because here it just says, at least here what it says is, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. And so the idea is your name, is being remembered. And we'll see later in chapter 4, then they begin to talk about a book, and we'll see what that is.
Of course, in those cartoons, they usually treat it more like Santa Claus' naughty and nice list.
Yeah. You know,
if you were good, you get to go to the spa in heaven, and if not, then you're like,
right,
silly Bugs Bunny.
Yes.
That's the question about the reference to this one we just read.
Sure. Oh, yeah.
In Father Reardon's book.
Yeah, I forgot. We should read that. But yeah, go ahead. Ask the question.
It confused me when I read it. It says there is. It's the like the last paragraph on the last sentence on page 45, there is no question then of some sort of eternal roll call already fixed and unchangeable, independent of the choices each man makes in his own heart. As long as he is on this earth, there remains the possibility that a man's name may be erased from the book of life, hence the necessity of vigilance.
Is that a dig at the Calvinists?
That's a interesting. I mean, I think.
I'm familiar or aware of predestination. But this almost alludes to that. So
I think how we have to think about it, right, is that from God's perspective, God knows exactly, you know, who is in eternity. And in a sense, you know, if we interpret this as, you know, we, after the final judgment, then we become fully, you know, children of God, and we enter into this kind of eternity state of God. In a sense, everybody's already there.
So it's speaking to his omniscience then, basically.
To God, from God's perspective,
he already knows, but
yeah.
We have to do the work.
We don't.
In order for him to know that we're serious about this whole thing.
Well, it's our choice. Ultimately, it is our choice. Yeah. He leaves it up to us. Yeah.
Could it be that?
Yeah.
The idea that when we're born, or once we come into being, our names are there. Now, what happens through our will during our life will determine if it stays there or if it gets erased. Because he wants all to come to salvation and be saved. So
yeah.
Put all of our names in there.
I think that's good, because that's what he says here. There remains a possibility that a man's name may be erased. And so the idea is that we're all there, but by our choices we can separate ourselves from God. Okay. Yeah.
Wouldn't we say that we're entering the book of life when we're baptized and christened, and then but we can still fall away from that?
Well, I wouldn't. If you interpret that as something exclusively to the church, but if we're talking about the greater picture, it would have to include, you know, tribesmen in the Amazon and those kind of people who have never been exposed to Christianity.
Well, and we don't believe that if the baby dies before they're baptized that they are condemned like other Christians.
No, I mean, I don't think anybody really believes that anymore. I hope not.
And the people have never heard of Christ.
Yeah. I mean, so it's like, the other way to think about it is that this is just an eternal list that exists always, and even what time we're born or baptized or whatever doesn't really matter, because there's no like from God's perspective, and this is where it gets really weird, from God's perspective, okay, we're at some point we're born in time, or we're conceived and then born in time, but from God's perspective, we're always there. So it's not like this is where you get into the argument about, you know, pre-existence of people and pre-existence of souls, and this that was kind of condemned by the church, but from God's perspective, who he is all the time, and we're a person in his image, and so from his perspective, you know, in his mind, we're always in the mind of God, whether or not we've been actually conceived and born yet. We're always on this list of people somehow. But that gets really complicated, because then what happened is there was this idea that was condemned in the church that, okay, well, if you say that, then you have to say that, like, you know, when people are born, then like a soul is assigned to them by God. And I don't think that that's what that would mean. And so that idea has been condemned, that there are souls floating around there, and when you're born, then a soul is assigned to your body. You know, but there's still a sense of, even before we're born, or after we die, you can't say people are not, in a sense. Because from God's perspective, they are. And the only reason we can live right now is because from God's perspective, he wants us to live right now. So it does. There's not really any difference, in a sense. It's kind of weird to think about.
But, is Revelation the only part of the scriptures that mentions the Book of Life? Or is it
somewhere else? That's a good question. No, it says Luke 10:20. It says in the footnote.
I think Jesus.
And Exodus. So that the original reference point is Exodus 32:32, is what it says there. Yeah, and Jesus wouldn't, and that says Luke 10:20.
You know, Father, it's like when I was teaching and I would get my class list, and I'd look at those names. Every kid was in my class. You know, and if you could make name tags, I used popsicles, big popsicles, put their names on the popsicle sticks that I used for calling them. You know, I made preparation for them to be there. But if they moved or they, for some whatever reason, they weren't in my class, I had to take their name off my list.
Right. Yeah. No. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. It's like they're there, but then they just have to be. But
there's a reference in Philippians too. Now that I'm just Book using of Life. My app to search. Oh, okay. Yeah. St. Paul says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life."
Mm-hmm. It also says Daniel 12:1 on here, too.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, it doesn't have the complete. But yeah, I'm not really sure where exactly this whole idea comes from, but it seems to be throughout the scriptures.
So the bottom line, we're supposed to stay vigilant so we stay in the Book of Life, right?
Yeah. Right, and I think the main point we're supposed to get out of that, as somebody said, is that God wants us to be there, and then we ourselves, by our own actions, can remove ourselves from that list. And I think that's really important.
It's just like the concept that God doesn't condemn us to eternal damnation. We do that ourselves. It's a choice we make.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very much the teaching of the church, that we choose to separate ourselves from God. You know, even in the gospel we read this last week, you know, the rich man in Hades, he was in Hades, and in a sense you could see, well, theoretically he could still repent in a sense, but he wasn't repenting. Right? He still had his mind about him, but he was stuck in this mode of, I am better than other people. I have more value than other people. And we see that, because then he says to Abraham, he says, oh, send Lazarus to dip his finger and bring me some water. And it's like, you don't get the point. Like, you don't get the point. You know, you're not better than Lazarus. And he still thought he was better than Lazarus. And so that's why he was staying there. But theoretically, you could say, okay, well, somehow he could come to a realization of how he's thinking wrong, and maybe then he could come out. I don't know. But that doesn't seem to be an impossible thing based on the parable. It just, but the issue in the parable seems to be that he's still thinking the wrong way, and so he's still there.
So C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, mm-hmm. was on that whole thing, that whole concept of the choices that we make. And even after, you know, the bus comes up from hell to heaven, and people still, they don't want to do what they need to do to stay there. They're going to get back on the bus and go.
Right. Yeah, no, that's very funny. Yeah, it's a good, it's an interesting book, yeah. Yeah. So, okay, so now we get to the sixth letter, Philadelphia. This is not
Philadelphia. Right?
Oh, yeah, thank you, yeah. Sorry, I forgot. Yeah, let's just read through that since we'll add that question anyway. But, yeah, we can still read through it. Joy, could you read through that?
Sure.
Page 45.
In antiquity, Sardis had been the capital city of the famous Croesus, king of Lydia, and in Persian times it was the greatest city of Asia Minor, linked by a major highway to the faraway Persian capital of Susa. The Acropolis of the city was so high and well fortified as to be nearly impregnable. In fact, it was never taken by direct assault. It was captured twice, however, on both occasions by sneak attacks, once by Cyrus in 546 and once by Antiochus the Great in 218. It is again another surprise attack that John warns the people of Sardis now, using an image found elsewhere in the New Testament. Truth to tell, lack of vigilance was a great problem in the church at Sardis, part of its more general condition of laziness and despondency. After all, John does not mention a single heresy at Sardis. The evil in that congregation is rather apathy and boredom. The congregation is too dead to be sick. Therefore, John summons them to vigilance. Very few Christians in Sardis have measured up, and the others are in danger of being removed from the Book of Life. This latter image is not a metaphor for eternal predestination, obviously, precisely because names can be removed from it. The Book of Life is, rather, a register of the citizens of heaven, and the metaphor of erasure testifies that the names written therein, as long as those who bear those names still live on earth, can be removed if the removal is warranted. There is no question, then, of some sort of eternal roll call already fixed and unchangeable, independent of the choices each man makes in his own heart. As long as he is on this earth, there remains the possibility that a man's name may be erased from the Book of Life, hence the necessity of vigilance.
Yeah, so that's, you know, what we were just discussing. I mean, you know, Father Patrick puts in the, he makes sure to say, as long as those still live on earth, they can be erased.
I have a question about that.
Yeah.
So we pray for those who are dead.
Yeah.
So why do we pray for them if they can't be, their status cannot be changed?
Well, I think what this means, that as long as they're on earth, they can still be erased. But that doesn't mean that after death, they couldn't be added back.
We don't know their status.
Yeah. Well, and that's the thing, too.
But it's the last judgment, soul's status can still be changed.
Well, I think until the last judgment, it can change for the better, but it can't change for the worse. That's what it's saying here.
Yeah.
Well, and two, you know, God hears our prayers outside of time, so how do I know that my prayers for my dad, who has been gone for 5 years, aren't taken and applied? You know, if you can call it
or whatever.
If we can repent after we die, then why don't we just all live like whatever?
We can't repent after we die.
Well, then how can we change?
It's a complicated question, right? Because this is the problem, right? Because the church allows for the fact that through the prayers of people can be brought out of Hades or purgatory, if you're Catholic. And you can be brought out of Hades and into heaven, right?
We
don't believe in purgatory. But the idea, right, is the problem is that the official position still has to be that there isn't change. Because repentance means change of mind, right? So that doesn't just mean change from bad to better. It could also mean change from better to worse, in a sense. Although we don't use it that way commonly, but technically that's what metanoia in Greek means, change of mind, literally. And so the problem is that you can't say that there is a possibility of changing your mind after your body dies, because then people could go from heaven to hell in death, which we know doesn't happen, right? But we have to allow for the fact that they could go from Hades to heaven.
But is that, but how do we, but yeah, how does that,
it's
how
hard
does that
to, it's hard
work?
To, well.
Because, like, you know, again, yeah. So here's my question then.
Yeah.
After our death, are we still in time?
Oh, good one.
Because the final judgment hasn't happened yet.
Okay, because if we are, then that makes sense. But if we're outside of time once we die, because we're off of this earth and we're then. Okay.
I think the answer, again, it's not clear, but I think the answer is yes. When you die, because the final judgment has not happened, we're still in time. And that's why, St. John of San Francisco, his relics are still in the cathedral in San Francisco. He's not walking around in his body.
Well,
right. Because we haven't gotten to
his body is in time still.
Yeah.
But is his soul? Or is his soul in a place of just rest where, you know, either with God or rest where nothing is happening mm-hmm. until the last judgment when, you know, how do we, is there like...
Well, his soul's in heaven because he intercedes for us.
Oh, that's true.
Yeah.
Well, where does this belief come from? That we pray for the dead? Like, is that something they practiced always? Or, is there scripture for it? Are there saints' writings on it? I'm sorry.
Yeah, I can't really think about it. No, it isn't. It's a very important question. Yeah.
My previous background, we baptize them when they're dead.
Yeah, that's really odd. But okay.
It's not like we bring bodies in.
But there is a script. There is a scripture for that, though. That
I can. We baptize live people to stand in. Yeah. Right. So, is that why?
St. Paul
says. Is that why you're so into genealogy and things like that?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, it's one of these beliefs.
Can we consolidate what we're talking about? Because I'm hearing so many different things, and
yeah, Judy, Judy's question was, why do we pray for the dead, and I can't really think of it right now, but I think. I don't know if they prayed. They might have prayed for the dead, yeah. Maccabees is definitely the first time where it's said very clearly that there will be a bodily resurrection. A couple hundred years before Christ. I can't think of a source right now, though, for why we say we pray for the dead.
Will you find out?
Yeah, no, absolutely. I can find out, yeah. Yeah, yeah. I mean,
after you leave, we'll discuss it.
Catherine said, technically what Catherine said, that we don't know the status of people.
Yeah.
The Orthodox Church, the only people we know for sure, absolutely 100%, are the saints.
Right.
It's like we pray for even people that we pretty much know are saints, we pray for them until they're canonized, and we pray through them.
Right. Well, and even how our canonization works is slightly different, where it's even we pray to people before they're formally canonized.
That's
because for us, canonization is seen as this is a universal recognition of something that people have been recognizing for a long time. Mm-hmm. In the Catholic Church, again, problematically, it's the Pope said this person is a saint, so now you have to pray to them. You can't pray for them anymore.
Well, there's like a proving.
Yeah, and there's different. And, you have to have right? two. You have to have one miracle, and you're considered blessed. And if you have two miracles, you're considered you can be canonized. That kind of thing. We don't. We have saints who never did miracles or anything. Like many martyrs. They were just martyred, and that was it.
I think part of the confusion maybe is that. Not enough just to believe and you get into heaven. I mean, we need to be, our souls need to be purified.
Mm-hmm.
And even as believers, if we don't do that work of purifying our souls, we might not be able to enter into heaven. That's kind of why the church continues mm-hmm. to pray for us and continues to, put the particles in the Eucharist.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's kind of the idea, is that it's like, I guess one like commonly held thought on this would be that people whose intentions were maybe better than their actions. As Will said, it's a question of like impurity, right? And so somebody, you know, who, you know, St. Paisios of Mount Athos, he tells us, there's this story of this young man he was working with who was an active homosexual and was trying to repent of it, and he kept sinning in this way, and then he died tragically. And, you know, St. Paisios saw him going to heaven, and people were like, but this guy was an active homosexual, you know, how does that work? And it's like, well, he, you know, his soul was in the right place, his intentions were in the right place. Now, that would apply maybe to, that could have applied, well, even in the moment of death, you know, that he still was repentant. But it could even be that, yeah, and he had people through the prayers of the church, you know, that's kind of the idea. It's like, because the prayers of the church, as you said, you know, when we pray for the departed in the Eucharist, we say, wash away the sins of all those remembered here. And so there's this idea that the Eucharist is done for that purpose of purification of sins of the departed. One of the reasons we do it.
So people say, you know, how could he go to heaven if he's an active homosexual?
Yeah.
They're picking on a sin. And I'm not one that says tolerate all.
Yeah,
I know. But in the eyes of God, how many of us are sitting here and we have active sins in our lives? They're just not something.
Our sins are just.
It's
different.
Not as they're obvious, or yeah.
I mean, what if someone lies a lot because they just, for whatever pathological reason, or you know what I mean, or they're struggling with pride, or all those kinds of things,
or. Or as it says here,
the same question applies, you know.
And I think to not
laziness, despondency, apathy, and boredom. I think that
and I think
applies to me in halfway through Lent.
middle of Lent
feeling.
Because it's like you're picking on one sin.
Well, and you know, we hear in Scripture that, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And he, you know, he knows where our hearts are at any given moment in time. And I think it's entirely plausible, you know, that God takes us home, so to speak, when our hearts are aligned with him. And if he knows that we, you know, or it's, I don't know, it's weird to talk this way, but if he knows there's a chance, you know, if he knows that we are coming to a place of true repentance. I had this experience with my dad. Most of these guys know, but you don't. He was an active alcoholic and died very suddenly of medical issues related to that. But there was, you know, there was evidence to show that he had a major medical episode before he died, but there was time in between. And so my personal belief is that, you know, he knew he was going to die. God gave him that moment to really, truly repent. And then he brought him home because he knew that he couldn't, that was the chance. That was the time when that was going to be possible for him. I don't know why, you know, so maybe, you know, in the case of this young man that St. Paisio speaks of, maybe that's the same thing where, you know, he goes back and forth and he struggles so much, but he came to this place of true repentance, true reliance on God, and God said, come on, you know, let's go. Time
like
to go.
Yeah. The thief on the cross.
Yeah.
I mean, he was a jerk his whole life, and at the last minute, Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise.
Because of that one moment, and in that one moment in time, he really saw who he was compared to God, you know?
Right.
Yeah. I mean, it is, it's hard to think about all this, but I think we do need to, I think the bottom line is when we think about any of this, we just have to, as you're saying, Sarah, we just have to look at God's mercy and giving us chances to repent. And I think that's the bottom line, is that we look at God's love and mercy, and we don't. That's why we can't be too worried about, is there any repentance after death? Is there not? I mean, it's the sense of. God will give the opportunity in whatever way he gives it. Yeah. And so I think we shouldn't overthink it too much in a sense.
Can I just say, yeah, one of my favorite things is, I think it's in Joel, but I think it's also somewhere in the Psalms, where some things are just too wonderful to know. So let it go.
It also references in Maccabees 12, 42, 43, 44 footnotes. It says, it is the hope of the resurrection of the departed that forms the basis for prayers for them. In Christ, all are alive. The power of these verses clearly indicates the depth of belief the Jews had in both the resurrection and the power of prayer for those gone before us to their rest. So it's actually where there had been some fallen soldiers, and it talks about the noble Judas who exhorted his people to pray for them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I found an article on the OCA website by Father John Breck, too, from 2009 about, it just says, may we pray for the departed. So
yeah,
it really wants context.
I've seen this kind of articles before. I just want to, I would be interested in knowing like where's like kind of the more ancient sources. But yeah, I think, yeah, with Maccabees, that is kind of where we see that. But I think it's, but again, why would the Jews of that time believe it? Well, I think because it's already in the older scriptures as well, like, you know, even in the Torah.
So we just basically brought that forward to Orthodoxy then?
Well, yes, but we would only do that if it makes sense within the context of the revelation of Christ, of course. No, that's very good. It's very good to think about all this and figure out why we do it.
Well, we're a lot of converts. Yeah. We do a lot of thinking instead.
Yeah.
Instead of what we should be focusing on.
No.
Oh, it's just too wonderful to me.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
That word mystery.
Yeah, you know, at some point we just have to come to the conclusion that this is what we are taught to do by the church, which is coming from God, and okay, let's do it. I don't have to know why.
Yeah.
It's hard, though.
Well, again, I think it's just we ask for God's mercy, and that's what we do. So.
And I think the love, that wanting to know why and how and all that is part of our American culture as Americans,
probably.
Yeah.
We want to know the reasons for everything.
No, that is true.
Right.
Westerners don't do well with mystery. They like graphs and categories. Systematic theology, right?
Venn diagram.
Oh, yeah. Well, we could just, I think we could just stop here. We're at an hour and 15 minutes for today, so.